Thank you, Nancy. We are going through the life of Jesus as a church that is not necessarily in the narrative order of the gospel accounts, but in the chronological sequence of events and times of Jesus's life. So we have covered some of the prophecies before his birth. We, on Christmas Eve, looked at his birth, and last week we saw the one instance in the gospel accounts that gives us a glimpse into the adolescence of Jesus. As a 12-year-old boy, it's the only mention in any of the gospels there in Luke of Jesus's activity whatsoever as a adolescent, as a 12-year-old, a preteen. So in none of his teenage years do we have any account. They're called his silent years by theologians. And I think it would be great for all of us to have teenagers that would also have the silent years. So what was Jesus doing during those silent years of his teenage years and of his 20s? Well, we don't know exactly or specifically, but as we considered last week, we do know he was learning. He was growing in wisdom, the Bible says. And Hebrews 5 said he was learning his obedience to the Father through his suffering. So we that takes us now up to the age of 30. And at least right around the age of 30. And if you're familiar with the life and the ministry of Jesus, you know that it is at the age of 30 in which he inaugurates his ministry, in which he begins to publicly address the mission for which he had come. And so this is the event we're going to look at this morning and find significance in what Jesus did, and then take communion together and receive his body and his blood, the bread and the cup. So the scripture we'll be looking at, if you have a Bible, is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. In fact, this event is found in all four of the Gospels, and we'll look at three or four of them briefly. To set it all up, baptism was very extraordinary in the time of John and Jesus. Baptism wasn't something that was often done, and when it was simply for a Gentile to be converted into the Jewish faith. So when you talk about John the Baptist, literally the baptizer, it's a verb. He's referred to as such because of the irregularity of his ministry. How unorthodox it was, calling everyone to repentance. Whether you were a scribe or you were a prostitute, whether you were a Pharisee or you were a sinner, he said to them all, you need to repent, the kingdom of God is near, and he was baptizing people in the Jordan River. There really is no mention of baptism in the law of Moses or in the scripture before the time of John the Baptist. You could take ceremonial cleansings. They call those mitzvahs in the Hebrew religion, in the Jewish faith. And they still have them. Small tubs or pools to dip into to cleanse yourself for the Mosaic law to be enacted in your life when you have done something or come into contact with something that would make you religiously or ceremonially unclean according to the code or the law of Moses. And even to this day, synagogues have these, and you can see those dating all the way to John the Baptist, these little baths. There was a kind of cult, at least borderline, sect of people that lived in the desert during the time of John the Baptist. They were called the Essenes. You can see, even to this day, some of the archaeological excavations that have discovered this group that were so fanatic about keeping the law of Moses. They lived out in the desert, away from society, off the grid, And they thought that the Pharisees, that group of the Sanhedrin of the scribes and the keepers of the law of Moses, the religious big guns, you know, that Jesus grew upset with because of their pride and their arrogance and how they went way above and beyond what was necessary to keep the law of Moses. Well, these guys, the Essenes, looked at those guys, the Pharisees, as being backsliders and heathens, and they needed to repent. That's how set apart these Essenes were, and they would be characterized, even to this day, you can see all kinds of these mitzvahs, these baths to cleanse in. And the requirement, according to the rabbis and the teachings of the Jewish sages, is that these mitzvahs where you could take a bath in or cleanse in, the one requirement was it wasn't to be stagnant. It had to be flowing or running in one way or another. And so even to this day, they have plumbing in these mitzvahs in the synagogues, of course, to keep things flowing. And the idea is that uncleanliness is to be washed away. Now, John takes that, these little baths that they would have with perhaps a little stream or some kind of plumbing that would be arcane running through it. He takes that and he takes it to a whole new level. I mean, the law provided for baths, small baths, for being ceremonially clean. But this was an interesting guy, this guy, John the Baptist. You've heard about him. You know much about him. His name is quite known. John the Baptizer, if we're to say it more accurately. In fact, one of my kids a little while ago got me on this. She said to me, what my daughter said, "Dad, what does John the Baptist and Kermit the Frog have in common?" And I said, "Well, honey, they're both well known. They're, you know, famous." "No, they both share the same middle name, the." "Yo, you got me, honey." So John the Baptist, his ministry lasted for a total of all of 1 year. 1 year. You know why? Because he pulled no punches. Didn't matter who you were, he wasn't afraid to call you out, and it cost him his life in 1 year. Okay? But as he was baptizing, something radical was happening, to the point where people were coming out to the desert to be baptized by this guy with this message. The Messiah is near. Salvation is here. Repent and be baptized. And then one day, Jesus is there. Not as though John hadn't seen Jesus or talked to Jesus. In fact, they were cousins. So these boys were out fishing in the summertime at the fishing hole together, if you would. They go way back, but there was a moment, a seminal moment, where this prophet of God, now again, this interesting prophet of God. For example, what was his diet? What did he eat out there in the desert where he was baptizing and where he was living? If you really want a new a diet plan, I'll give it to you right now. It's called the Dead Sea Diet. And John the Baptist lived out by the Dead Sea, down there in the desert, and it says he ate wild honey. That's fine. It's the other part of the diet where he got his protein. That's interesting. It was, he said he ate wild honey and locusts. So it says there in the Levitical law, you're allowed to eat these things because it's clean. These particular kinds of animals with hooves as such and so on and so forth, because God knew the health, nutritional value, and also for sanitary reasons of having these kinds of animals as food. And these kinds of animals you're not allowed to eat. That for one reason or another, if they have these kinds of characteristics, no. Unkosher, not allowed. Now, you read there, for example, in Leviticus 11, you read, these things you're allowed to eat. Cows, chickens, so on, so forth. You go, okay, that's good. And then it says you're allowed to eat locusts because of the particular kind of way that their leg is bent shows that they are a clean animal. Okay? Now, most of us would say, oh, good, locust made the list. I was wondering what God allowed me to eat. Okay, pizza, that's fine. Bratwurst, all right. Filet mignon, yummy. Come on, but that's not what I'm looking for. Yes, locust legs, right here. All right. Now, that's probably not your reaction. It's certainly not my reaction, but it was John's. And here he's calling people, repent, with little locust legs coming out of his mouth. He's crazy. Wild honey, that sounds so tasty. Yeah, maybe a few drops. You don't scoop it in your hand and just start pouring it in. But he's John the Baptizer. And so he even recognizes at that moment, this is the one. This was what my whole life is geared towards, him. Let me tell you why that's so important. Let's look at John chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, we'll put it right up here on the screen. The gospel says, and now some Pharisees had been sent out questioning John the Baptist. Why do you baptize if you're not the Christ or Elijah, nor that prophet? I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. And this all happened in the desert, Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Verse 31. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. John says, I wouldn't have even known had this not happened. But now that it does, he says, this is the one. Behold the Lamb of God. As Jesus emerges from those muddy Jordan River waters, and the Spirit of God comes upon him like the form of a dove, we are told. What's John's reaction? What does he say? Behold the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God, what? That particular day that Jesus was baptized was either on or so near, it would be maybe the day before or after, but very likely was on the day the priest of the temple would select that particular flawless lamb. No spots, no defects. He would evaluate and he would analyze the prime or chief herd or flock of the temple, and he would find the most perfect lamb he could and select it, that lamb, to be the offering 10 days later on the Day of Atonement, when a lamb would be offered, would be sacrificed for the sins of the nation. That day, which was 10 days before the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the 10 days before that is called Rosh Hashanah, the New Year. Jesus was born around that particular time of the year. I hate to be the one who bursts Christmas bubbles. I don't want to be the Grinch here, but it's after Christmas, so we don't care for another 10, 9, 8 months, whatever. They keep moving it back. But Jesus was most likely, if you look at the order of events in his life and time it chronologically to the Passover in which he died, Jesus was most likely born around the month of September or October. Okay? So, it says in the Gospel of Luke that when Jesus was baptized, it says there in Luke 3, it was in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, that particular Caesar who took the reign of power in the year of probably 14 AD. But it says, and Jesus was about approximately 30 years old. So Luke was a meticulous record keeper. He was an accountant of sorts. He was a doctor who was sent on a mission to find out this story concerning Jesus of Nazareth. He was funded. So he took meticulous account of what he was writing, names, places, locations, and dates. So for him to say Jesus was around 30 years old is interesting to me. That's not like him. That's not Lukean, as the theologians would say. That's not Lukean. That's not his style, which means it was right around Jesus' birthday. If he's around 30, it's around his birthday. I submit to you that he was very likely baptized on his birthday. And I submit to you his birthday could very well be the Jewish New Year. Now, whether those things are so or not, although I would suggest that they are in the story, this is so. Right around this day where Jesus is baptized, right around this time of year, whether it was just a couple days before or after, or on this day, that was the day the lamb would be selected. That would be the day that it would be evaluated. And what does John say? He's not just pulling this out randomly. He knows the significance of this moment when he says at that time, "Behold the Lamb of God." Not a lamb, the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. What's that mean? On the Day of Atonement, 10 days later after this, right around then, you would sacrifice the lamb and you would take a goat called the Azazel, which means scapegoat. And the priest would confer all of the sins of the nation upon this goat, and someone would have to lead him away out in the desert, out in the wilderness, get him lost. Now, the priest would have to take a bath prior to sacrificing, and this guy who led the goat would also have to take a bath. Leviticus 16 says, why? Dude, he's toxic now. He was taking a radioactive goat who had all the stuff of Israel that was sinful on it. So now the Bible says they were both to be in that particular place of a mitzvah or a bath. Now, picture in your mind, John the Baptist, there in the river. He's the son of a priest. That's what makes him so crazy, by the way. Those pastors' kids are nuts. And Jesus comes out to him and he says, as he's experiencing the presence of God powerfully, the Spirit moving, I know who you are at this moment, and you should not be baptized by me, but I by you. And what's Jesus' response? Well, before that, let me say, a priest's son, a priest himself thus, right? Who understands the power of the day that is to come where a lamb is sacrificed, but also a goat is led away for the sins of the people to be carried away? What does he say after he does baptize Jesus? He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." In fact, let's look at the next account in Matthew chapter 3. John tried to deter Jesus, saying, I need to be baptized by you? No. I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me. And Jesus replied, let it be so. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. Jesus gives us something very interesting here. It has to happen because all righteousness will be fulfilled. In other words, what he is doing now is taking the place of a savior, of a hero, a champion, we might call. The New Testament uses the word archegos in the Greek language, which means the hero, which was very prominent, found in ancient times where there would be someone, let's say a David against a Goliath or a Hercules in Greek mythology, that would represent many. And what Jesus is doing here, and Paul takes on this theme in the book of Romans, is he's saying, my righteousness is now going to be extended to all, just as Adam's unrighteousness was extended to all. Jesus is being baptized, and the Bible says in Romans 6, we are then united with him in this, when we are baptized. What I'm saying is, well, there's an old hymn that's a wonderful song and asks, were you there when they crucified my Lord? You're lucky I'm not going to sing it for you. Were you there when they crucified my... I almost did sing it for you. And it's a beautiful song. And you ask that question, and the answer to that question, as the hymn writer would know full well, and Jesus demonstrated, is yes. You were there when they crucified Jesus. You were there when he rose from the tomb. You were there when he was healing the sick. You were there when he was baptized in the Jordan River. We were all there in him, representing us. Amazing. So, last gospel account, we'll go to the Gospel of Mark. And at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven saying, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." We see kind of a reenactment of the Genesis creation, where it says, in the beginning, God created, and you see the Father who said, "Let there be light," and there was. You see the Holy Spirit says, hovering above the deep waters like a dove. And then you see the Son who is the light. Well, here you have the Father speaking, you have the Son receiving, and you have the Holy Spirit descending like it was. It's like a new creation is happening. And the Father declares at that moment, "This is my Son, whom I am well pleased and that I love." That's the NIV, King James. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus passed the test. Jesus paid the price. Jesus took the plunge. And the Father here, looking at that, says, "He's beloved." What's that mean for you? We looked at some gospel, but let's look at this last New Testament scripture to wrap it up. The Apostle Paul seizes on this when he says in verse 3, "Praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us in heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has given us freely in the one he loves." This grace he has given us in the one he loves, in his beloved, is the same word there. The King James says, "You are accepted, you are favored, you are blessed, you are saved because you are in the beloved." The one he loves, in his beloved. Same word here as it was when the Father declared this upon his Son. "You are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And it says what? We have been given this in the beloved. And the King James translates it, "You have been accepted in the beloved." The ESV translation puts it, "You have been embraced, you have been blessed, you have been favored in the beloved." In who? The beloved. Who's that? Jesus. Here's an illustration. I had to raid the nursery school supply room for this, but I don't think that my punishment will be too severe, because it was for a good, noble purpose of demonstrating my incredible art abilities when I made this smiley face on this construction paper and the other side a frown face. But more than demonstrating my incredible art and ability to create art is I wanted to use this as an illustration of what it means to be in the beloved, of what happened and will be happening. What happens when Jesus is placed in the water and comes out? This is what happened. Say this is this smiley face. Let's say it's you when things are well. It's well with your soul. Say this is your soul, okay? Let's say the frowning face is your soul on sin. It's not well with your soul, okay? You're grumpy, you're irritated, okay? We both have both sides to us, splitness, if you would. Okay, so you're doing good. Let's say this is the good side. Man, you're at church. You're walking as straight as an arrow. You're no longer addicted to what you once were, or you're generous with what you have. Things are good. This is the good you, right? Let me place it in the beloved. Let's say this represents Jesus, his past, present, and future, his history. You are in the beloved. Completely covered by whatever Jesus did. Whoever Jesus was. You're in this. This is the beloved. So God sees not your generosity and your chipper personality and your perfect marital history. He doesn't look at any of that. He looks at just what was Jesus. What was Jesus? Let's conversely. I hope I don't make you feel too much like my 4 and 5 year olds here, but I think this is just showing a point, and that would be your bad side, my bad side. The side that maybe only your wife and kids know about. Okay? So that's me, that's you when we're irritable, when we're judgmental, when we're pious or self-righteous or addicted to something to self-medicate in a wrong way or poison our relationships, on and on it goes, okay? That's whatever. You get the point. Let me put it in the beloved. Now, my holy self, but my hellish self, my jerk side is in the beloved. You know? It's in the beloved. You don't see Peter, John, the jerk. You see the beauty of Jesus, the power and the gentleness of his touch. You see the perfection of the work of the cross. That's what God sees. That's what now I see myself as, and you and I can see one another as. So you get the point. Whether you are doing good or bad, whether it's your brain or your brain on drugs, or it's good you, bad you, it's happy you, grumpy you, it doesn't matter when you're in the beloved like this. Last example, but if you're a farmer, you know about this, or a rancher, and I'm not an expert, but I know that there's something called grafting for sheep. Those that raise sheep use a technique called grafting. And what will happen is when there's a little tiny baby lamb that's been orphaned and needs to be adopted, they have to do a particular procedure because the mother or the ewe of the other lambs isn't going to accept one that's not her own, not initially. And so what they'll do is they'll find if there are any other lambs from her group of lambs, from her babies that are that have died, that have perished in one way or another, they'll take the skin from that dead lamb and put it upon this other orphaned lamb so that he will smell, he'll feel, he'll have the scent of that other lamb. And it fools the mother. In a day or two, she accepts it as her own. And of course, even in that little example, that anecdote of nature, you know, of a lamb, to think how powerful that is as a picture in which Jesus is the Lamb of God, and I am grafted, I am covered by what he has done, so that I am in the beloved, so that even today, if you're wondering, can God really answer this prayer of mine? Can I really be a friend of, am I this, really this close to God? The answer is, you're as close to God as his beloved is. You are in the beloved. So we're going to take that and receive that through the bread and the cup this morning. If you want to receive this, take that bread and take that cup and realize that that's the body and the blood of Jesus. And you're saying, I accept this. I'm in the beloved. And if you are still processing that or haven't yet made your decision on that, okay, we're glad you're here. And so just keep passing it on. Don't take the elements. You're not being forced to do something in which you haven't yet received or believed, okay? Because it is a powerful moment, a powerful statement as we take these things. So let's pray the blessing upon this meal. And also, we're going to pray blessing upon our offering. Lord Jesus, when we look at who you are and when you walked this land, who you were, you are indeed the beloved, the one in whom our Father is well pleased. We appreciate and admire your persona, your decision-making, faultless in every way. It's an amazing thing. But to recognize that you are beloved for us, that we are in you, our champion, indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, I say all that to say, praise you, Lord, and you alone. May all glory go to you as we together sing these songs of worship, give our offering to you, and receive your grace in the body and the blood of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.